I want to begin this new year now with you in relaying a foundation so we can go to a new level. And that's this sheet of paper. I have a graphics guy who volunteered, and he's working me on, because he's been hearing me on in a setting where you've not been, and I've been speaking on my master's mission. And you notice that the S is in brackets with the possessive, so it's not there. Because the theory I'm having is, or the what I'm developing is, my master's mission is my master mission. His mission masters me. And I want to rethink the foundations with you for 2 weeks. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the opening of the second letter of Simon Peter. Back there at the back of your New Testament. If you get to Revelations, you're going to have to back up. Second Peter, we're going to look at how he opens his letter. This is the letter in which he uses his name, his proper name, before Jesus started calling him Rock. And then, I'd like to see if we can get through 1 and 2 here, but I don't care how far we get. Let's just talk. And so to do that, I need volunteers under number 1 to take those verses, and let's see how fast we can do this. Who would read John 1? First 5 verses, and then there's a couple more. Thank you. John 6, 44 and 46. Just 2 verses. Thank you, Todd. John 14, 8 through 11. Thank you, Ron. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. Thank you, Ted. 2 Peter. You know, we don't need that. We're going to do that. We're there. So you take 2 Corinthians 5, 16. That'll do it. Let's all look for a bit at the writing of Simon Peter. And a lot of your Bibles probably call him Simeon, which is part of the authentication of this, because that would be the proper, that'd be the Hebrew way of saying Simon. Simon is a Latinized, Westernized, so that probably was what his real name was, Simeon. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained an equal standing of faith. Faith equal to the apostles, with ours. Faith in what? The righteousness, and some of your Bibles will read, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and some of you read, our God and the Savior Jesus Christ. Let's just stop here. How many of yours read, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? Almost all of you. All right. That's what he wrote. But usually, oftentimes, the translator says he can't have meant that. He can't have meant to so clearly have called Jesus God. Okay? May grace and peace be, and the word here is multiplied, in the knowledge, and the word here is a form of epinosis, knowledge of our God and Jesus our Lord. And then he goes into a 3 or 4 verses. So I'm at chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm going to go now, guys. Here we go. His divine power or ability has granted to us all things, everything, that applies or pertains to a life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. I hope your Bibles have the word excellence. The ancient word arete is excellence. By which he has granted us his precious and great, very great, exceedingly great promises, that through these you might escape, interesting word, the corruption that is in the world through lust, and be made or become sharers or partakers of the divine nature. Something in me says when I read that, oh my. There is a peck of promise in that opening. Morning, Ed.
Morning.
Thank you.
Good afternoon.
Guys, this epinosis of epigenosko, the epinosis of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to remind you there is a significant difference between knowledge about God and the knowledge of God. Not far from where we're sitting is a little retirement center of the Methodist. It used to be Methodist anyhow. I think it still is. McKendree? I'm only picking that because I can think of it. I don't know what else is around here, but there may be a little old granny in her advancing 90s right now who with her worn-out Bible is weeping tears that are making her Bible pages wrinkle, who is deeper with God than the most advanced PhD teaching theology at one of our colleges downtown. The knowledge about God is different than the knowledge of God. And when we write things, we always like to describe who was the greatest preacher that ever lived. And of course, because we have turned religion into capitalism, we mean the greatest impact. So we list those guys who made the biggest splash. We don't know who the greatest preacher who ever lived is. That rests in the heart of God. God alone determines those kind of things. And so here's Peter saying to us, we can escape the corruption that is normal to earth and live in the knowledge of God. Okay? So, point number one on my handout today that I hope I get you talking about now instead of staring at me. Here we go. Here's point number one. The only thing we can really know about God is what He reveals. We could sit around here, if we were a whole room full of ministers and we sat around here, let's make us all, every one of us for a moment here, members of the Board of Elders. Okay?
Wow.
You thought you'd never make it. So right now you are. You know what? We could sit around here and we could argue. Have you ever heard a preacher say, now God can't. Whenever I hear a minister say that, I always think, there's probably somebody on a throne saying, really? Even our firmest frameworks about God, we have only because God has revealed it. I have a sneaking hunch God is way greater than what He has revealed to us. We probably have received what we are capable of knowing. But anytime God reveals Himself, God must come down to our capabilities to reveal Himself. It's like you talking to a 2-year-old. You adjust your language to the capabilities of the child. And God in all His greatness. So revelation is the source of all real truth. Contemplation that is not about revelation is man and his ego. And whether we like it or not, doing what all our ancestors did and remaking God in our own image instead of us finding the God who has revealed Himself. And the hardest thing for those of us who have to give an answer for everything is to stay coloring inside the lines. We always want to be experts beyond the revelation. That's why before you leave today, I'm going to tell you the date of the Lord's return. We're always outside the boundaries that have been allowed to us. See? Okay, listen to these verses now. John 1, 1 through 5.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came through Him, and without Him nothing was made that had been. In Him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not suppress it.
Now verse 14 there, Brother Pitts.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, who has seen the Father.
That in John chapter 6 are words that Jesus said in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's pretty awesome. That's a way overworked word anymore. All the younger generation's taken awesome and just colored it to death. So let me see if I can come up. That's pretty big words. None of you have ever seen God. The only one who has seen God is the one who came down from heaven, and those to whom He chooses to give it. Now let Brother Pitts read John 1:14 to us.
The Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw His Shekinah, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth.
What version are you reading? Okay, well, fine. I mean, it's just not the way we've all memorized it. It was great. Go ahead.
I like it be different.
Yeah, that's good. 1:18.
No one has ever seen God, but the only and unique Son, who is identical with God and is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.
The other thing that surprises me in that Jewish thing, I think if Jews had really done it, and maybe they did.
I think it was the Jews for Jesus that.
Oh, did they? Well, the word there, and He dwelled among us, the word dwell there actually in the ancient languages, He tabernacled. And I would have thought they would have done that.
Let's see. Maybe I misread.
No, mm-hmm. I don't. I think you said dwell.
I did.
Because it has relationship to He temporarily tended. And of course the tabernacle is the residing of the Shekinah in the ancient world. And so I'm surprised they didn't do that.
The Greek says it's 10 years, right?
Yeah. Well, look at 1:18, it said this. No one's ever seen God. I've pastored, you know, for over 50 years, and I had people say to me, you know, I've seen God. I said, that's amazing. He said, what do you mean? I said, that you're still here.
Well, but then what about the words of Jesus? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
That's how we do it.
Mm-hmm.
God, in order for you to see Him, because you weren't meant to see God, you are not designed to see God. The God you see is Jesus. So that word not only becomes flesh, but it is God from God, or as the New American Standard says, the only begotten God, who has, and you know the words, He's declared Him, 1:18, John 1:18, the word there is, He has exegeted Him. All right? John 14:8-11.
Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Believe that I am the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
You must believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We'll discuss that in a minute. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19.
You mean 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians. As said by one of the great presidents, I'm sure.
To be.
Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
And I believe you're reading from the New American Standard, by
yes,
the way
sir.
It read. And 2 Peter, we've already done, and now we'll go to 2 Corinthians 5:6.
Therefore, we are always full of courage, and we know that as long as we are alive here on earth, we are absent from the Lord.
Okay. These verses all talk about the great revelation of God in Christ Jesus. If you can relax in the heat of this room without going to sleep, what's it say to you? What do you think you've heard in these verses? For the sake of the cassette and those who are listening in on the webpage, I'm going to keep, I can't let it lay dormant forever.
That Christ and that Jesus and the Father are one.
In a measure, yeah. The Father's in me and I'm in the Father. Uh-huh.
The second Peter verse, and I've always read that, and it's never jumped out to me. It says God and Savior Jesus Christ is fair. And God and Jesus Christ, I always thought of two personalities, I guess I would say, but the verb there is singular. God and Jesus is. I thought that, but I've never noticed that.
I'm going to be careful how I say what I'm about to say, but I think you should feel free to challenge me, because what I'm going to say could leave the wrong thing in your hearts and heads. Our Christian ancestors, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, had to describe what they saw in the writings of the first generation. Rather than call it a New Testament, I'm going to call it the witnesses. The original sacred leaders left us. Now, the early leaders had to determine which books were authentically inspired and from that generation. There are other books, but not dating back as old as these. And these 27 became the witnesses, and they've stood the test of time now. 2,000 years. The problem with the witnesses is that we have this problem. We are the inheritors of the religion of Israel, which is there is only one God. There is no other God beside him. And yet, by the time you reach the end of the Gospel of John, you have Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." Here you have Peter writing, "The great God and Savior Jesus." So, and you have Jesus praying to his Father, talking to his Father, speaking about his submission to the Father, and sometimes saying, "Isn't me doing the work? It's the Father in me." And so there seems to be this division while there seems to be this unity, and our ancestors had to say, "What is that?" Now, I'm going to use bad words here. The verb here would get me an F in every class in town. But so our ancestors created the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not a Bible doctrine. It's a doctrine coming out of the Bible. And then we've spent the next 1,500 years arguing over it. Right? How do you understand how Jesus was God, and yet there's God the Father, and we have come to say God the Holy Spirit? But some parts of the New Testament look, instead of Trinitarian, binitary. I mean, the Holy Spirit, I don't want to be disreverent here, but it seems to be the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son. So it seems to be this. And that's a quest. That's an issue. Now, there's an Orthodox way of saying this, and I know how to line up. But I'd like to get you to think freely. And when I say think freely, I don't mean think like a heretic. I'll take enough punishment on that one. I mean to say to that, somehow, in some way, and in some place. You can sing all the songs you want about the beauty of Jesus on the Smoky Slopes. I lived for 13 years in Portland, Oregon. I could say, oh, when the tide comes in, I could go talk about the ocean foam and the majesty of God. There's a place out there called the Columbia Gorge. I'm telling you, you're sitting on the lap of God. You're right in the presence. I've skied Mount Hood. Not prettily, but I did it. I'm trying to say something. Nature can tell you there is a God, but it can't give you the knowledge of the redeeming God. Now, don't just accept that. Let's think about that. There are many things that can pull you to God, but the only God who can redeem and transform your life is the God who comes to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ.
And so what about all of those who lived before him?
What about that? I think our ancestors came up with a solution, which was after his resurrection, he preached to them. But there is faith in God before Jesus Christ, and there's faith in Jesus Christ after the revelation.
Yeah.
A couple of things that trouble me in what you're saying here.
Yeah, talk up.
We're trying to get it on this, David Benson.
One of those has to do with the visitation of God to Abraham when he was pronouncing to him that his wife Sarah was going to have a child. And they showed up three men, which was, I think, the first time in the scriptures where there was any reference to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit arrived there to proclaim what was going to happen in their case. Now that's my own position on that visitation. The second one is when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Passionately asking God to spare the children of Israel. And when finally said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses then asked for him to show him his glory. He said, I will pass by you, put you in the cleft rock, and I'll pass by you and you will see my backside, but you can't see my face because anyone who sees my face will die. Saying that.
Yeah, you're in Exodus 33. Go ahead.
I just recently read that because it was in my devotional time. I'm well into Leviticus now. But I just wonder about that. When we talk about it, there was a Shekinah, and that was referred to in what Greg read. Shekinah. Times actually occurred in the case of Moses. He came down and his face was shining as a result of having seen the backside of God as he passed by. And they had to put a veil over his head and his face because of that brightness that I guess scared the children of Israel. So I wanted just to throw that out to you and have you.
You picked the Genesis story of the three who came down before the destruction of Sodom and ate with Abraham at the tent. And that's the time of the promise, I will come back and Sarah will conceive. And that's the time that Sarah laughed. And you made the reference to the three who Abraham saw come in the heat of the day. And then you went to Exodus. And you talked about his prayer. His prayer took place in the tent of the meeting. Okay, any comment on that?
All of that just leads to the personification of God, our attempt to personify God. Because in those stories, it says now we understand that God's got a face and that God has ears, or the cries of, you know, now we've got God as a person. And we need to read the shack to help us with it.
In the shack, doesn't he end up being a black woman?
Yeah,
Aunt Jemima
type.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, with or without
it.
He cooks, you know.
To know is not to necessarily understand. I know Einstein's theory, but I sure don't understand it. Yeah. I know there's a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but I don't understand it.
Yeah, I could quote and write all day long Einstein's theory of mass. But it wouldn't end up becoming a nuclear bomb.
Uh-uh.
I don't know how to translate it. Yeah. Anybody else?
So is it, going back to what Brother Toby said, so what is the correct, this is kind of an answer, but so is it correct thinking that since Jesus, you know, growing up you always think that Jesus came to forgive us our sins, as if that's the only, our only source, I guess, to heaven is because of what Jesus did. But then I go back to, so pre-Jesus, nobody is with, no one's living eternally with God pre-Jesus. I don't believe that. So there's got to be more than just he just came to forgive us. So is it correct thinking that the level of, I don't know if this is the correct way of saying this, level of humanity, of the transformation of humanity, a new creation, that there is something different with creation since Jesus, that those prophets did not have pre-Jesus. They had, of course, they had some revelation, or they wouldn't be able to prophesy. They must have had some indwelling by the Spirit, because there's evidence of that. But is it correct thinking that they still did not have what we have today?
We have come to describe the process of God revealing himself to humans as two covenants, the covenant of Israel, or let's make it this way, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I can't fight that. Greater people by far than me have created it. But I suspicion, I'm not correcting it now, hear me. But when I'm alone and I think, I suspicion there's really only one covenant that has evolved through stages. God had to prepare for his coming into our midst. And he prepared that by calling out a man. In that man and that woman, he began the miraculous revelation of his being. It is the journey of a family. The Hebrew family that eventually became the Jewish family. The Hebrew family is nothing to brag about. That maladjusted, I mean, begin in Genesis. And, you know, many of the descendants that became Hebrews are the result of Jacob going out and finding a prostitute along the roadside. I suggest that an elder at your church do that. You're not going to exactly give them admiration. That's the head of the tribes of Israel. And you can just go on and talk about story after story. David is a man after God's own heart, but if you have David's morals, you're out of the church. But across time, there's been progressive revelation, not only about God, but of God's will. So what Abraham could do, you know, we in 7 days we're getting a new president and we're going to try it all over again. But the mess in the Middle East, a lot of it goes back to the night that Sarah said, "Take my slave." And we're never ever told if Abraham didn't think, yeah, she does look pretty good. I don't know what Abraham thought. I just know that he was going to fulfill the covenant. And man took the covenant into his own hands. And I suspicion that's how we've created over 280 denominations. We take the covenant in our own hands. But the mess in the Middle East is a lot result of that night. And we're now coming to the place of the revelation that goes down through the ages. So by the time you reach Jesus Christ, you have the fullness of the Godhead in human form, giving revelation at a level that, according to the writing of the epistles, the apostles would say that the prophets who wrote in the Spirit of Jesus Christ longed to look into what they were writing, but it was reserved for you, because you, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, have come to a knowledge that you might be understanding Isaiah like he didn't understand it when he wrote it. God forbid. I know I'm on heresy grounds here, but think about that. Is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. And whatever God did in Jesus Christ is so profound that you end up being described as whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And even though you're in the chain of the one covenant, the unworthy of God, there is something that happened in Jesus Christ that is a dynamic toward which God, before time, knew where he was taking the human species. And he moved us in that direction. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, David, and we read it, I'm going to hint. And anything I'm saying now, guys, is not final. All you're getting is opinion. It's right. Now listen to the guy. When you go back and you say that was the Trinity that came, the three, and the middle one was God, that's you projecting what you have come to believe, which is the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, back into the ancient story. I'm not saying if you're right or wrong. But a rabbi and a minister can both know that of the three who appeared to Abraham and ate with him under the tent, and in Hebrew, they ate yogurt. Yow. Radine would have been right at home. But the middle one was God. I can't let the Trinity go to all three, me personally. Because to me, the Spirit that comes to me in the new birth and whispers in me and guides me through to eternity and convicts me and everything. See, a lot of people think if you get under conviction, it's because you failed as a Christian. I think if you get under conviction, it's God saying, I love you. God won't let you live where you're living. So I think conviction is a beautiful thing in a Christian life. I don't think it's a necessary thing. I think you can live above that and get rid of it. But conviction is actually a gift of God. That's God wooing you and pruning you. Now that presence, that Holy Spirit, is the same God who was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself and dying for us. Is the same God who before all time conceived our redemption and is at work.
I think you've touched on the one thing that I believe in, and that is that God was there because he actually said, should I reveal to Abraham what I am about to do in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then went through the process of hearing him pleading for the people down to ten, which he did. The other two went on, and they were the ones that got Lot out of Sodom and his daughters, got them out of there. You touched on another thing, and that was on Ishmael, the result of Hagar and Abraham. Later, when God gave Abraham the commandment to go and sacrifice his son, he said to him, take your son, your only son. And God knew that he had another son, Ishmael. And yet he said, your only son. Why? And my viewpoint is that Ishmael was man's endeavor to do God's will, whereas Isaac, who was born as a miracle, because there's no way that a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man could possibly have a child, except that it be a miracle, which God performed. He just said, basically, in that very process, he said, the works of man don't amount to anything. You've got to do what God has pronounced and has carried out, and that was to take his only son, Isaac, to sacrifice
him. You've got your fingers, David, on the most beautiful story, and I'm going to be very male now. This is guys in a room together, and I go, it's going on a web page. When Sarah says, I'm past the time of women, when she laughed at God, and she says, and his body's as good as dead. The birth of Isaac, who the Hebrews call Isaac, and Isaac means he laughed. The birth of he laughed is such a beautiful story, which God, you're right, calls your only son. Shortly after the birth of her son, Sarah dies, and they bury her in the cave at Hebron. Abraham gets married again, the old geezer. Guess what? He has many children. My wife said, explain that one. I says, you know what it is. It's an old man with a young chick. The dead body revived itself.
Viagra was a long time
ago. Now, what we're saying here is, all the way through the Bible, brothers, to the birth of our Master, to the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all the way through, everything is an act of God. If the Lord doesn't do it, it's not really done. If he did not birth these sons, they don't exist. And it goes something like this. If the Lord doesn't watch the gate, they who watch, watch in vain. If the Lord doesn't keep the flock, they who stay up all night are doing it in vain. It is either God does it or it's nothing. Tell that to the next board meeting.
Well, that thread runs all the way to Revelation.
Yes, exactly.
It's the way it ends.
And the only God we can know is the one who reveals himself. What we add to that to refine it and everything is all man-made. And over the man-made issues, we fight, divide, and condemn others as heretics. But it's often the man-made. It is all. So it is God who is at work in us, in you, both to will and to work out his good. You know the famous Billy Graham decision for Christ? I'm not sure for Billy Graham. What a gift of God he was to our country. But listen to this. The famous hour of decision, it's time for you to make. If the scriptures are correct, it is God who was at work in you before you ever decided, helping you to come to the decision.
Yes, mm-hmm.
It is all of God.
But Pastor, we often, these days, cannot resist the urge to tell everybody how we've sacrificed for Jesus, especially as a missionary to darkest Africa, all that kind of stuff. We just keep on doing it, and yet we know that it's all God.
We've done nothing. Everything we do is a response.
Pastor, can you go the other way on what you just said?
Yeah.
That if you don't come, that's on God too?
You go there on your own, but go ahead.
just left.
The Hebrews would agree with that.
Yeah, they would. What you're saying is not wrong. I'm not going with you, but you go ahead.
you're coloring outside the lines. I thought you might want to color some more.
Because if you say he is the one who creates everything, and everything comes from him.
Mm-hmm. And if it gets done, he does it.
You know,
so. The opposite should be true. If it doesn't get done, he did that too. So, I don't know.
Can we since you're preaching God's that, will? Do you understand it?
Can we thwart God's will? Not ultimately. Not ultimately. We can personally. Yeah.
We can grieve his spirit.
We can grieve him deeply.
Yeah, that's what I've come to believe.
And we've been known to do it.
I'm not sure you quench his spirit as much as you quench your own.
Okay, I'd like to get to number two if I can, but man, I'll just park here on number one and we'll go home. All those verses in number two say, God is love. Every one of them. So let's not read them, let's just talk about them. But I'll get them on the tape. 1 John 3:1, 1 John 4:10, John 3, this is a funny mark, John's Gospel 3, 16 through 21, Romans 8, 38 through 39, John 17, 24, and 1 John 4:16. All of them say something like this. This is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his only Son to be the atonement of the world. It all reads like that. Here's another one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Okay? We could go on and go on here. This is love. And one of these verses actually reads, God is love. Or Paul in Romans. What can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? You know what it is. Neither heights nor depths nor things. Okay. Nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God. Okay? There are many verses of the Bible that talk about the wrath of God. But what I find in Scripture is the chief motivating characteristic, the heart of the nature of God is love. We've written great songs about the wrath of God was satisfied. But what I see in Scripture, it is the love of God that nails Jesus to the cross.
So could you say that wrath is a secondary characteristic of God and that even his wrath is driven by his love?
You know, I'm doing two of these Bible studies, and by the way, our two Bible studies are almost equal in size now. The one yesterday, that somebody said something very similar to that, Brother Batson, and my response there, but they're not evangelicals like you. They're everything. They're much more compliant. You guys think I'm on another level than my newest group does. They're not where you're at yet. But I said, I think that wrath is the backside of love. Grieved love. And I think the human word for that is wrath. Now, what we end up with when we say the wrath of God, we mean God is ticked. But you have to be careful, guys. God doesn't need a counselor. He doesn't have psycho problems. His personality is not deficient. I had a marriage seminar at one of my churches, my church in Oregon, and the guy was a PhD both in theology and in psychology, and in the middle of it all he was talking about anger and how it has no place in the human relationship. So we took one of our coffee breaks and he and I alone were walking down. I said, what do you do with the verses in the Gospels where Jesus looked on them with anger and stuff like that? He said, do you think Jesus needed to get sanctified? I said, well, that'll rock your theological boat. a no. Jesus doesn't need sanctification. In Christian theology, Jesus defines Christ. He is sanctification. So, I think wrath is the backside of love. I think all evil is not a presence, but a negative, like a decay, a cavity. I don't think it grows on you like cancer. I think it's an absence. The lack of the presence of God is evil. I think ultimate sin is unbelief. Now, ultimate sin for us is rape, it's an activity. But I think unbelief is the source of it all. It's a decay in the human soul. See, the devil is a lie. He is the liar, the father of all lies. He is the ultimate. And in Jesus Christ, you have the yes to everything of God. He is the absolute yes. And all we can do is say amen. To Jesus is the yes, and we are the praise the Lord. So we respond, but our faith and our whole response is in Jesus Christ, who is the great eternal yes to God. And we could not have accomplished that, so God becomes both Abraham and God. In the incarnation, Jesus is a son of Abraham and son of God. God himself becomes simultaneously and forever united God-man. So in Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the second Adam, dies. But in Jesus Christ, God himself enters death. And we see the wonderful work that cannot be accomplished by descendants of Adam, but can be accomplished if the descendants of Adam are in fact the descendants of God. It was necessary, unless he's going to recreate an all-new world, that God himself redeem us, because we are absolutely incapable. So God acts on our behalf. Now, he then comes back through his Holy Spirit, and according to what we began this day with in 2 Peter, makes us participants of the divine nature. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit in you, now equipping you to live the triumphant life, so that in Christ Jesus, I can do all things in Christ Jesus. So that in Christ I'm capable. So in fact, my redeemed life has not been a life for God. Yeah, it has. No, it's a life that God himself is living through me. And thereby, whatever righteousness I might think I have is in fact the righteousness of God reflected through me and in me. I submit to the life of Christ through me and unite everything I am to Jesus. David, and then one more and we're going to have to wrap up.
You're going to be teaching on the 17th chapter of John, and in that chapter Jesus says to the Father, I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. If we go back to the Old Testament again, in that regard, we see the process in which, well, we take Aaron as possibly the first time that it was done, but there was a process in which he had to be sanctified by the process of killing that bull that heifer, whatever it was, and laying their hands on him, and he was purified so that he could then do the sacrifice for all the people. I think that's the basis upon which he's made this statement. This all takes place before his crucifixion. So when he's crucified, this is the process in which he's done. According to the Hebrew, he suffered outside the gate that in that process the heifer was burned outside the camp in a holy place outside the camp, in order for the sanctification to take place.
What you're pointing out, David, is something that Toby is most way better at me at talking about, which is the scriptures of Israel, what we call the Old Testament, are preaching Christ before he comes. All the types, all the symbols, every action of them is in fact a symbolic of the incarnation. The Psalms are all singing Jesus when he comes. There's a verse in there's three verses in the book of Hebrews that calls it a copy, like the tabernacle here was a copy of the heavenly one. It's really bad translating. The ancient word there that's translated copy should be foreshadowing. A copy means that there was this heavenly temple and then we made one down here like it. But the truth is, that's not what it says. It's foreshadowing that which was to come. And the foreshadowing is in every symbol of the Old Covenant. But it reaches its fullness in Christ. Abraham lived an absolutely unique life with God. None of us can enter it and copy it. He was unique to his time. He was one of God. Well, for instance, the writers of your New Testament, that generation of witnesses, we can never be. Whether you want the peculiarity of when they lived, their time and their history, or whatever, they are the witnesses to Christ. No one can enter that. Their writings are unique for all time. They preserve us. They are settled. But there has been given to us a uniqueness too that belongs to these last couple thousand years. We can enter into the Spirit of Jesus Christ and live, and we can live in the power of Jesus Christ, and we can live above sin. We're capable. There has been given to us everything necessary to escape the corruption that's in the world through us and to become participants in the divine nature. It's a profound promise. Thank God I didn't say awesome. It's a profound promise. And it's a capability that you and I get.
How can you hear that as good news rather than something that's condemning when you see I'm not there?
I'm not there is like a carrot in front of a horse. Or in my case, a donkey. And that is, then go for it. It is not the conviction, that's why the conviction is a gift of God. The conviction is God whispering, no, but come on. Come on. Remember the Apostle Paul in his book we call Philippians is writing from the prison from which he'll be beheaded. And he writes, not that I've yet achieved, but I press toward the mark. There is something going on. And in that process, that very pericope, he says this, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. The pursuit of the original call on the road to Damascus is still gripping him in his last days. Something of that has to be in every one of us. The rest promised in the book of Hebrews is not resting on the oars, then you drift. It is an inward rest of assurance, and that belongs to all the children of God, but that assurance comes with a pursuit of longing. Okay?
Our forefathers referred to it as growth in grace. We don't use that term much anymore, but I think
It's growth in grace and in the knowledge. Yeah.
I just think that we're trying to live this life in Christ in the greatest land of temptation ever known on the face of the earth.
Yeah.
Because we have so much that can get in the way and that we can put our faith in that is not God.
Yeah.
We can be a great American and pay no attention to God.
Yeah.
And it's okay to have stuff. I don't sound like all the time when we get stuff. But what we do with it, what we think about it, is extremely important.
When I graduated from high school, a boy in my home state that graduated in my class, he was in my class, his name was Ralph Trimble, who do you care? Ralph Trimble got state number one athlete in track. He set all kinds of records, everything. There were a lot of us boys that graduated in the same class with him would have given anything to have the attention that was given to Ralph Trimble. But I used to walk home from school. I had to walk several miles to get home from school. And I walked by the Trimble place, and it was at the edge on a huge hill. And every night I'd watch Ralph running up that hill, running around the oak trees, doing laps, coming back down. He would run until it was dark. He ran and ran and ran and ran. I was holding Carol Youngahan's hand. I may have wanted to be the great star that Ralph was, but I wasn't willing to live the life. When we come to old age, we are the man we set out to be. We live in a land full of McDonald's. I mean, we have music in our cars, music in the malls. Music means music. We fill our noise. We would fill our noise. Do you know how few people can get quiet before God? In evangelicalism, I'm not really sure about the Church of Christ, but in most evangelicalism, we've turned worship into a pep rally. And if it's not, something's not going on, we're wondering who's supposed to be doing something. We don't get still. I say that if you live where I do, Williamson County, Tennessee, you can't pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." In fact, Gary and Reedy and Henneke have two refrigerators, one in the garage. We have a pantry. How do I pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? I've got reserves so I don't have to get there, see? Well, the same's true. You can't sing that song, "Be still and know that I am God." How long has it been since you got really still? That's, you will be who you set out to be. God sets before you an open door.
What was it that said just a few days ago? Was it either Frank or you or somebody that in your prayer life, you can go maybe 2 or 3 days of trying to pray. So you've asked and asked and asked and asked. After about 3 days, you get into repentance.
Yeah.
And when you run out of things to ask for, Then you get to repentance, then you're into prayer. And you're reaching into deep things that you don't often think about.
I think that petition is the first level of prayer. The final level of prayer, I think I could put 4 of them. The final level of prayer is contemplation. You have to pray through petition. Most of us come to prayer when we're trying to get Mary's son free of cancer. Father, bless these men and help them to grow. And God, help us to really come to understand what it means that you are love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.